There are a number of points that we're going to work through today, but the good news is I think we would pretty much all agree on and know most of these points quite well. So you will hear them and go, yes, I agree. What we are going to do today is look at a message with the title of Saved by Grace. Yesterday was Halloween, but more importantly, it marks the anniversary of the Reformation, where Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church building in Wittenberg. Now, I'm not of reformed mindset, but I do believe in salvation by grace alone, which is one of the tenets of what he was arguing for. And it fits in neatly with our series through soteriology, which we take up and we seek to understand more clearly what the Bible says in regards to salvation. What must a man do to be saved? And you would think that we would all agree on that. You would think that we would all go, simple, the Bible says this. But the truth is, we don't all agree on answering that question, what must a person do to be saved? It doesn't surprise me, because if I was the devil and I could influence, distract or hinder one message revealed in the scriptures, what do you think I'd choose? And I'm not as smart as the devil is. I mean, he has quite successfully confused perhaps the most important question. He's confused the answer to perhaps the most important question. And I don't pretend to understand all of this. I'm going to preach today to the best of my ability what I believe the scriptures say. And for 90% of our message today, both sides of the debate, which we will be talking about, we will agree. 90% of what I'll talk about today will all go amen and amen. But there comes a point where some Christians interpret some verses in a different direction, and some Christians interpret them in a different direction this way and come to different conclusions. And it's important for the church to understand that difference. Whether you believe, whether you agree with what I'm saying or not, that's between you and the Lord, but it is my job to inform, educate and teach. Now, it is a staunchly argued debate that has raged for a fair while now. It probably started in the early 1900s, but it has been made quite popular and was quite stark in the 1980s, where a fellow by the name of John MacArthur wrote a book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and he, perhaps without really wanting to be, became the spokesman for a position which we would call Lordship Salvation. He didn't set out to be that. He probably doesn't like being the fella at the face of all of this, but that's just the nature of his writings and the position he's found himself in. So this battle or this argument, this debate goes between those in a Lordship Salvation position, which is seen most commonly today in the writings of John MacArthur, and those who hold to a free grace position, which is seen in the teachings of Ryrie and Schaefer, who I agree with for the most part, but also in some other men that I don't agree with, the likes of Zane Hodges, Wilkin, and there's another fella, and the Grace Evangelical Society, I think it is. So there are these two extremes. Isn't it true when you swing a pendulum, it swings to extremes, and oftentimes the truth is somewhere in between? I think the outcome of this message and the next, you will see that I don't believe that Lordship Salvation is true. I'll tell you that up front. And I don't believe that easy believism or the free grace argument that's been put forward by Zane Hodges and even some of the things that Ryrie and Schaefer say are true either. Okay, I think that there is a balance between. And this is a necessary study. And you'll go, why are we still doing this, Pastor? Because I want us to be able to answer the question, what must a man do to be saved? And be able to say with confidence, well, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And it means this, because both the Lordship camp and the free grace camp will both say that salvation is by grace alone. They will say that all a man needs to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but genuine faith, according to the Lordship camp, involves much more. And that's what I'd like for us to explain. Okay, are you following me so far? We'll pray, all right? And then we'll get into the text and we'll go through today mostly things upon which I think we'll agree. Foundational truth that we would all say amen to. And then at the end of the message, I'm going to start to show you where we divert and where that takes us. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you might use your spirit, by your spirit, who is the third person of the Godhead, minister the truth to our hearts. Help the words of men to fall to the ground. Even my words, Lord, that are not in line with your word, may they be forgotten. Lord, I pray that your word and the clarity of the gospel message, that would be made abundantly plain. And Lord, I pray that the confusion, which a lot of it is, and the arguing from one camp to the other, that it would be exposed in the light of the scriptures. Help us to be discerning and understanding what your word says. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 2, a passage that we know well and a passage upon which we would agree. Oh, by the way, if you have a handout that looks like this that says salvation and discipleship, if you picked up one of those, that's your homework. Okay? That's not really necessary for today's message, but it's too much information for me to preach on. So if you listen to the message and go, oh, I needed more information, there's some more information for you. But for now, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll start, really we can jump in most way through the text, maybe even verse 5. I need to find my way to Ephesians. Ephesians 2 and verse 5, even when, oh, verse 4 is better, isn't it? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And at the end of verse 7 it says the same thing, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Upon this truth, we all agree. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You will not hear anyone from either camp argue against that Bible verse. What you will hear is a different way of interpreting that. That's what we'll see. But what does it mean? What does the Bible mean when it says that we're saved by grace? What is grace? And this is what I mean. I think you'll understand and go, I agree with these things. What is grace? We would say that grace is God's unmerited favor, isn't it? Towards undeserving sinners. It's a kindness given to we who don't deserve it. It is his approval, his acceptance, his favour towards the sinner through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what grace is. We would all agree that grace is not deserved, it is not earned, it is something that we are blessed with through Christ. That God graciously and freely pours out his love and his kindness towards us. And in fact, the Bible gives its own definition in verse 7. You say, what is it to be saved by grace? Verse 5 says, by grace are you saved. And he says, well, in the ages, he's raised us up to sit together in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show what? The exceeding riches of his grace. How is it seen? In his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So if you want to know what grace is, it's seen in his kindness towards us, sinful people, through his Son. That's grace. Now, I need to be careful lest I be accused of limiting God's grace. Perhaps that's a very narrow focus, but it helps us see, and his grace is beyond our comprehension. But that is where its essence is. It is his kindness demonstrated towards we undeserving sinners through his Son. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. And we can look in verse 3 and see a description of, you know, the undeserving man, Titus 3:3. He says, for we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. See, that's a description of those who don't deserve grace. Okay? Verse 4, but after that, the kindness, there's that word, kindness and love of our God, our Saviour, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Have a look further down. We see it, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable unto men. We affirm, we who have believed in God must be careful to maintain good works, but we have been justified. Verse 7 was the one I was after. Can you tell I gave you the wrong reference? early days and you're picking that up. Good. What does verse 7 say? Because that's the one I was after. That we've been justified by his grace. Sorry, wrong verse. But only one off, so not too bad. Justified by his grace. We've been justified by grace. Saved by grace. Today I'd like for us to just paint a picture by using contrast comparisons. What relationship does grace have with wages? Is there any relationship between grace and wages? If I go get a job and they pay me a wage, it's because I've earned something. It's deserved favour, is it not? I may not have really deserved the full amount that I get, but I've contributed to that which I receive. But if grace is undeserved favour and kindness, what relationship does grace have with wages? None. Absolutely none. The Bible, in fact, tells us the wages of sin is death. And if we get what we've earned, it would be death, not grace. Okay? But God deals with sinners in his grace. He gives us what we do not deserve. A wage is something freely or given, sorry, in response to work. What does grace have to do with debt? Same answer. Nothing. Grace is not related to debt. Debt is something that someone is owed. You know, I shouldn't say God, you might owe me. Maybe I've been kind to you, therefore you should be kind back. There's this concept that we have between one another that if we do such and such, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You've heard that kind of concept? I'm nice to you, therefore you kind of owe it to me to be nice to me. There's this debt and owing concept. Is there any relationship between grace and debt? No. Otherwise, it's deserved. You see what I'm saying? Or what about reward? Grace and rewards. Is there any association or relationship between grace and rewards? No. A reward is something just like a wage that you earn for doing something. And when we lay up treasure in heaven or when we receive rewards of the Lord, it's because we've done certain things to receive those rewards. You would agree with me so far? I really hope so, because this is the basic stuff. All right. God's grace is undeserved favor and kindness. What is the relationship between grace and mercy? Now we're starting to talk about some terms that have some common ground, aren't we? And some Bible scholars have said that grace is God's undeserved favour where he gives to the sinner that which he does not deserve, as in eternal life, forgiveness of sin, sonship, peace, reconciliation, all of those things that we enjoy as being translated into Christ or baptized into Christ. That is perhaps one way of defining grace. And then mercy is often defined as God not giving us what we do deserve. Do you ever play that game in the playground where you twist the arm of the kid and do it as hard as you could until he cried out mercy? That was just me. Right? You would keep twisting until you get mercy. Don't give me this. I don't want it anymore. Not every time, but when I'm thinking about defining mercy, I can't help but think to those schoolyard games. Stopping giving something that we don't like. God in his mercy withholds his wrath. In his mercy, he withholds his judgment. He withholds hellfire for eternity. That's his mercy, if you wanted to look at it that way. But grace and mercy are linked, are they not? His favour and his kindness and his merciful holding back of the consequences and the punishment and the consequences of our sin. Romans 8:32. The Bible says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" His grace and his mercy. God is merciful to us in that he withholds his judgment. He withholds his wrath, which we justly deserve. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 3:24, please. We just heard the word, "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" I want us to see this word freely a little bit more as we think about what relationship is there between grace and free justification. Have a look in Romans 3 and verse 24. Romans 3, verse 23, which we quoted before, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Actually, we didn't. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is the relationship between free justification and his grace? Well, sinners are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? What does it mean to be justified freely? Well, there's a word that's used. This same Greek word is used in another place in John 15, verse 25. And I'd ask you to turn over there. And it's used in perhaps a way that we wouldn't immediately anticipate, but it helps us understand what it means to be freely justified by grace. John 15, 25. Here Jesus is speaking. Maybe verse 24 says, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And that phrase without a cause is the same Greek word translated freely in Romans 3:24. We've been justified freely by grace, and Jesus was hated without a cause by the Pharisees. Same word. So you could even, and it's quite appropriate, language studies is not as simple as cutting and pasting. All right, you can't just go, well, it meant this here, so it means this here. But I will say that this does fit quite neatly in the context. When it means that Jesus was hated without a cause, what does it mean? When it says this, what does it mean? I mean, they had no reason to hate him. I mean, he didn't sin. He didn't hurt them or abuse them. He didn't do things that was unkind or unloving, because we know that Jesus was perfect and he never sinned. So when it says there that he did these things and it's fulfilled that it was written in the law that they hated me without a cause, Jesus never did anything to deserve their hatred. So kind of fit with what we're saying over here. The sinner has not done anything to deserve justification. That's the way we understand freely justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have, or God finds no cause in us to redeem us apart from what the Bible tells us, faith. There is nothing of merit, there is nothing deserved, there is nothing earned. There is no wages, debt, reward that brings to us the blessings of justification, because the Bible declares it to be free. There is nothing we can do to earn it. And by the way, the Lordship Salvationist says, amen. They're not sitting here going, oh, I didn't realize. They say, yes, nothing we do justifies or deserves justification. None of our works are righteousness. None of this, they understand as simply as we do. I'm just establishing this morning the common ground upon which we need to understand. The sinner is saved because of something that's found in God, right? His grace. In response to the faith of the individual, the trust of the individual placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, sinner is justified freely based upon. Now, I need to say this because this is actually part of this argument. The sinner is justified both on the person, the basis of his faith in the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross of Calvary. You cannot divide up his person and his work. You cannot separate him. You cannot believe on little bits and reject other bits. That's not what I believe for a moment. The person is saved by trusting in the object, the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work, the cross. That's the gospel. Would it surprise you if you heard that there are those within this argument who would preach a crossless gospel? That a person can get saved just by believing on the person of Christ, whether they believe him to be God or a sacrifice? Would you believe that? There are those in this argument who would argue that. This is why it's important, and that would be heretical. You would agree with that? Okay, so we need to be careful. We need to understand some of these things. What relationship does grace have with boasting? I mean, if we're saved by grace, on what grounds do we boast? Well, all glory in my Saviour and his cross. Isn't that what it says? I've got no grounds for glorying or boasting in the flesh. Romans 3:27, where is thy boasting there? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. The salvation by grace through faith removes, what does the Bible say? It excludes boasting. The Bible in Ephesians 2 verse 8 says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace negates boasting. But then in 1 Corinthians, turn there because I love this verse. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 31. You can see the context as you glance up there in your Bibles. Paul is explaining, you know, how God is using, has chosen to use the foolish and the weak, the base things. And in verse 29, and God uses corrupt or broken vessels that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, or he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Do you boast in the Lord? I trust you do. Do you glory in your Saviour, or do you glory in the works that you do for him? You would think the answer's simple. But sometimes we get caught up into a mindset of working to earn some kind of standing or working to confirm some kind of standing, and we lose the truth that's revealed here, that God uses weak and broken vessels that we may glory in him and not in ourselves. Grace and boasting. Boasting is excluded by grace. What about works? You would know Romans 11:5. Grace negates works. If I could find Romans, one moment. Romans 11. Romans 11:5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Can't be both. If it's debt, it can't be grace. If it's reward or wages, it cannot be. It must. If it's works, it cannot be grace. It is all or nothing. So when it comes to our salvation, God wants all the glory. And the moment we insert ourselves into the equation in the form of works, what do? We rob him of the glory that he deserves. We make our salvation more about us. Our boasting finds no ground because salvation is not by works. Romans 4 verse 5. The religious person, they think, well, if I do this, if I pay my tithes, if I say my prayers, if I attend the services, if I do X, Y, Z, A, B, C, and so on, and it just keeps going round and round, and if I do, then somehow God will be pleased. But that religious person is a stranger to the grace of God. Would you agree with that? They're bound up in a cycle which is devoid of grace. They foolishly think that they will be blessed and rewarded for their works apart from God. And somehow that religious person in that cycle of works-based justification thinks that they will win favour because of how they've lived. Somehow his works and his love and his surrender and his commitment and his obedience, and I'm using these words intentionally, will somehow earn favour from God. And the Roman Catholic, caught up in a works-based justification, succumbs to all of those false ideas. if I surrender, if I submit, if I obey, if I persevere, if I do enough, if I'm good enough, God will bestow favor. But what he does in working is he misses out on grace. And that lost soul seeking to earn God's favor by works is destined for an eternity in hell. We would agree with that. The Lordship Salvationist would also agree with that. So what do we disagree on? We agree on a lot, don't we? But there comes a point where things diverge. We're not quite there yet. Salvation is by grace through faith. I think we've established that apart from works. We probably don't need that. What about the relationship? We'll move on. What about the relationship between salvation by grace and good works, as in good works in the life of a believer? So you would say that the Roman Catholic who's trying their very best to earn God's favour by certain works, say they're lost. Good works can't earn God's grace. But what about good works in the life of a saved person who's been saved by faith? You would agree that there is a relationship there? That it is right for a Christian to do good works? In fact, is that not one of the results of salvation? And in fact, Philippians talks about that. Philippians, no, the verse I'm after is the end of our passage in Ephesians, verse chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." It is right, appropriate, and I would even say necessary for a Christian to do good works. Now that stands in contradiction to Zane Hodges and the free grace position, because he teaches that a Christian who is saved by faith can potentially not show any good works whatsoever, and that he could deny the Lord, and that he could die an apostate and go to heaven. He teaches that faith without works is dead, but even Christians can have a dead faith, but be alive spiritually and go to glory. Watch out for Zane Hodges. He's not telling the truth. I'm a bit frustrated because this terrible doctrine comes out of a camp which I agree with in some places. But Zane Hodges has many, many twisted doctrines. Be very, very careful. And there are others that are involved in that free grace camp who have said, well, all we need to do is believe. Doesn't matter whether you're sanctified or not, that's optional. Doesn't matter whether you receive Jesus as your, as long as you receive him as your Savior, you don't have to receive him as your Lord. And I don't believe that either. Okay, be very careful, because the deeper I dig, and I've been learning some of this in the last couple of weeks, the deeper I dig, the more I realize just how twisted up the doctrine of salvation is in the world of professing Christendom. There are those who wrest the scriptures and cause great harm. And I appreciate folks who've exposed some of that to me, by the way. I'm not so proud that I think that I know all of this stuff. I don't. I'm studying it out as I go. And this guy, Zane Hodges, he's trouble. Okay? I believe that good works are a necessary result of salvation. The Lordship Salvation Camp say that surrender, obedience to the demands of discipleship, turning from sin are the requirements for salvation. Not the result, but the requirements. Okay. You following that distinction? All right. That means if someone is to be saved, they must first surrender totally to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Obey him, or be willing to obey him, because some of them will say, well, it's not possible for a lost person to obey him fully, but they need to be willing to obey everything, and they need to submit to all the terms of discipleship. Your ears pricked up? Is there a difference between being saved and being a disciple? John MacArthur does not believe there is. All right, so all of the calls to follow me, to the disciples through the Gospels, are calls to salvation. Therefore, when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, that is the call to an unsaved person as a requirement for salvation, not a result of salvation. You see the distinction? Can you see why I'm not a Lordship Salvationist? I can also tell you quite plainly I'm not an easy believer over here with Zane Hodges and some of the others from that camp. The pendulum swings, ridiculous extreme, the truth invariably lies in between. Is that how it goes? I hope you're following. There are two errors revealed in the scriptures in relation to grace. We're going to get back to Lordship Salvation. I'm probably getting ahead of myself because it's what's on my mind at the time. But there are two errors revealed in the scriptures in relation to grace. The first is called lawlessness or antinomianism. It's a big word for a Sunday morning, isn't it? Antinomianism is basically lawlessness or against law. And the Bible tells us quite plainly that there are those Jude warns about. Certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And this error is expressed in this way. Because I'm saved by grace apart from works, I can live any way I please. Do you agree with that? Because I don't. But that's the area of antinomianism. It is to say that, well, I'm free, I have liberty in Jesus Christ, the burden of sin is gone, the bonds of the law have gone, I'm free and I can live as I please. And if that is a desire for lasciviousness that might result in denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ, then so be it. I can't lose my salvation. I can live any way I want. What does the Bible say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It's Romans 6, 1 and 2. Titus 2, 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. The Bible refutes antinomianism, but it reveals it to be a problem that men would twist the grace of God and say that you can live as you please as a Christian. I reject that. And I hope you do too. Right? Because if you think that that's okay, then we need to sit down and have a chat. Because there is a call for Christians to follow the Lord with our whole hearts and to live for Him and to live in holiness and to serve Him with every fibre of our being, to love Him with all of our heart and our mind and our strength and all of our being, all right, as a Christian. But if you start putting that as a requirement to become a Christian, then I disagree with you. Okay? Requirements and results are two different things. And if you confuse the two, then you create a narrow gospel, which I believe no one can get saved by. Well, that's careful. We've got to be careful here. It's very delicate. Because if I say the wrong thing, then it'll be taken the wrong way. I believe that if you create a gospel call that involves loving the Lord God supremely more than father and mother and brother and sister, I essentially believe that you've made it impossible for an unsaved person to meet that requirement. The very reason that we need a Saviour is because we can't love Him supremely, and that we can't submit to His Lordship entirely, and we can't obey, and we can't do. The reason we need a Saviour is because of our sin. That brings us to the second error found in the scriptures regarding God's grace, and that is that of legalism. Turn over to, Acts chapter 15. Here we see this issue addressed. Verse 1 tells us what's going on. Acts 15, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Well, hang on. So what was the result? Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Paul and Barnabas say, hang on, no. You don't make people to get circumcised to be saved. You can't add that as a prerequisite for salvation. And it became contention. And then verse 7, Peter stand up after much disputing. Verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice amongst us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. You don't need to be circumcised to be saved. They just needed to believe, which means more than just, oh yeah, this. What does it mean to believe? I've defined it in previous messages. We've said that believe is to trust wholly or to depend upon another. And when it's in the realm of salvation, it means to trust and wholly depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work for salvation. You ask a Lordship Salvationist, what does believe mean? And they will add to that definition. They will say that in order for faith to be genuine, genuine belief, genuine faith is categorized by and includes a solid commitment to Christ as Lord, a complete surrender to the Lordship of Christ, a willingness to obey Christ's commands, a willingness to submit to the full demands of discipleship, and loving Christ supremely, forsaking possessions, etc. All the biblical demands attributed to discipleship are involved in genuine saving faith, according to the Lord, to John MacArthur and others. All right, let's unpack that a little bit. So when I say, when the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." John MacArthur says yes, but then he redefines what believe means. He says what it means to believe is more than trusting in the Lord to save you. It is demonstrated by all of the demands of discipleship. Does that make sense to you? Can you see, and why I've given you a sheet that kind of shows you the contrast between salvation and discipleship? Because if salvation equals discipleship, then that makes sense. But if there is a difference between the call to be saved and a call to follow, then John MacArthur is creating more requirements than the Bible sets forth for the way of salvation. You know, the word disciple means to learn or be a learner. How long does it take to learn? How long does it take to be saved? It's instantaneous. It's faith. It's this moment where you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's not a lifelong process. And the demands of discipleship and the requirements of discipleship take a lifetime. To bundle them up and say that they need to be found in saving faith in the life of someone who's not yet saved, not yet redeemed, not yet regenerated, doesn't yet have the Holy Ghost, to me, creates a hurdle that I don't believe people can come across. Turn in the Bible with me. This is Luke 14. Luke 14. Jesus is sharing a parable. In the first half of the chapter, it's a parable of a great supper where he invites all to come. And it doesn't require anything. Go out into the lanes and the streets of the city and bring hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. It was an open call to the feast. But then he speaks in verse 25 and addresses the multitudes again. And what Lordship Salvationists do is they believe that verse 25 and following is a description of the call to salvation. I'm going to read it to you. All right. And there's another passage in James, which I'll quote straight out of John MacArthur's book for you in a moment, which he says is an invitation to salvation as well. We're going to read here Luke 14, 25. "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, I shouldn't laugh, but that sounds like the slab for my shed right now. Verse 29. Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet fit for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So, this is probably where we start to diverge. The Lordship Salvationist reads this and says this is a call explaining the requirements, all that's involved in accepting Christ as Saviour. I read this and see this as a call to discipleship and to grow and to learn as a believer in following the Saviour. And those two, this mark of diversion is where we start to part, and sometimes you end off in terrible extremes like Zane Hodges over here, or you go off into another very legalistic extreme and you have works before salvation. But this is where it starts, the line between salvation and discipleship. I'm going to read from you, this is my copy, John MacArthur's book. I never thought you'd have the gospel according to Jesus in the pulpit at Springwood Baptist Church, but you do today. All right, but I'm going to read you from the passage that is found in all of the editions. This is in the original, like this is one of the first. There is a subsequent one and then a revised one that came out 20 years after. But this is found on page 218 in this book. You can turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4, because this is the passage that John MacArthur is commenting on. And he has reasons for what he believes, but we just disagree. Are you ready for something that I just want to give you a seed that might germinate in your own minds and you can study out later? Are you ready for that before we get into James? If you were to work out predominantly in churches that hold to a dispensational understanding of scriptures, do you think they would more than often align with a free grace concept of salvation or a lordship salvation concept? Dispensational theology. They more often than not align with a free grace concept. There's a reason for that, because we, and I include myself to be a dispensationalist, we draw a line and see that a lot of the Gospels is addressing the nation of Israel prior to the cross. If you are a covenant theologian, which is primarily what's found in Reformed churches, and you see, I won't accuse them all of replacement theology where the church has become Israel, but if you see a continuation of a church in the wilderness, a church or a called out people in Israel and a called out people, if you see a continuation like that, that covenant theology does, you will more than likely fall to a lordship salvation position. This is just observations from all that I've read. If you're a dispensationalist, 90% chance you're more free grace. If you're a covenant or reformed, this is likely the direction you go. Okay, and it is because we ask the question, to whom are the Gospels written? For what intent and how do they apply in salvation? And we come to different conclusions. Let's go to James, because that's in an epistle anyway. All right, so that's just for you to study out and have a think. Okay? And I'll read the verses for you from verse 7. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Verse 11 says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. All right. Perhaps the most comprehensive this is straight from here. Perhaps the most comprehensive invitation to salvation in the epistles comes in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. The invitation in James 4, 7 through 10 is directed at those who are not saved. Guilty, wicked hearers of the word who are not doers, who are still captive to dead faith, who are bitter, selfish, arrogant liars, whose wisdom is not that which is above, but that which is earthly, natural, and demonic, who love the world, are the enemies of God. Now, he says, they are in desperate need of God's grace. But since God only gives grace to the humble, James calls these sinners, which he says, a term that the Bible only uses to refer to the unregenerate, to turn from their pride and humble themselves. 10 imperatives delineate the commands in James's call to sinners. Submit yourselves to God, which he says is salvation. Resist the devil, transferring allegiance. Draw near to God, intimacy of relationship. Cleanse your hands, repentance. Purify your hearts, confession. Be miserable, mourn, weep, and let your laughter, your joy be turned to gloom, sorrow. The final imperative summarizes the mentality of all those who are converted. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. All this is a work of God who gives his more abundant grace. I believe that James 4 is written to believers who are living in sin and need to be drawn out or rebuked and corrected. But John MacArthur says that's a call to salvation, and creates all of those burdens upon discipleship prior to, as a requirement for, faith. I need to be fair to him, perhaps not as a prior to, but as a synonymous part of faith. If it's genuine faith, then all of that will be part of it. I disagree. Now, I don't know everything, and I'm still learning, but I believe this, and I'll give you some statements. And this is by way of conclusion, and we need to pick this up next time as much as we don't want, perhaps you don't want to. I say this, it is not our commitment that saves us, but Christ. It is not my surrender that saves us, but my Saviour. It's not what I do for God, but it's what God has done for me. I am careful to define the result of salvation and not to make it the requirement for. I'm saved, therefore I surrender. As a Christian, I am saved and therefore I turn from sin. And I begin to learn at the feet of the Master what it is to be one of his followers. Not prior to, but as a result of. It is because I am saved that I forsake all, that I love my Savior more than I love my mum and my dad, my brothers and my sisters. It is because I'm a Christian that I submit to his authority in every area of my life. I do these things because I am saved, not to be saved. And we wonder why there's an argument. Don't confuse the grace of God. Don't let it be twisted into legalism where we add unbiblical requirements to the gospel message. And that's where the rubber meets the road. Don't confuse saving faith with what saving faith ought to produce. Believe. Discipleship is not a requirement for salvation. It is the obligation of a saved person. The pendulum swings. Next time. By the way, what's the key verse, by the way, that the Lordship salvation argument rests upon? It's Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the key verse. And unless you acknowledge him to be Lord, as in your Lord, you cannot be saved. We need to talk about that verse, don't we? And I don't have time today. I wanted to lay a foundation upon which we agree and highlight the fork in the road where we start to divert, and that's on the issue of salvation and discipleship. And next time we need to ask and answer some questions. What is the significance of Romans 10:9-10? What is the meaning of the term Lord? Does it mean God? Does it mean master? Does it mean sovereign? Does it mean one who has authority to rule? Yes, 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 and yes. Right? I mean, sometimes in this debate, and Ryrie does this, I think. I don't want to misquote him, but I think it's him who says that this reference in Romans 10:9 is a reference to Christ's deity, that we need to accept him as God. But if he's God, he's Lord. Right? It's not like Lord is a greater term than God. I mean, God is greater than Lord. So we need to ask the question, what is the meaning of the term Lord? And can Christ be a person's saviour but not his Lord? Let's ask that question and answer it next time. Can a person make Christ Lord? And that's sometimes the cry you heard years ago. You need to make Christ Lord of your life in order to be saved. Have you heard that? Is that right? What does it mean? Does every true believer surrender to Christ's lordship? 10%? 50%? 99%? 100%? What does every believer submit to Christ's lordship? Can an unsaved person surrender to Christ's lordship? And the last question, which is really where all of this starts, can a Christian, a believer, continue in sin? Because the reason that a lot of this is emphasized comes from a concern that there are people who think they're saved sitting in churches who are not, who prayed a prayer but never believed. So the solution is to make strict the requirements for salvation. Is that? We can't stop professing believers who are not genuinely saved simply by making it harder to get them saved. No, we have to explain what it is to believe and to trust. So I'm going to ask and answer those questions next time, and I'm praying and trusting that that'll be the last that we talk about lordship salvation. Then we'll go on to the next one, which is likely to be confession and calling upon the Lord, or potentially we're going to talk about eternal security and can a believer perish and die in hell. We need to answer those questions in relation to salvation and our study of it. So let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might help us to discern the truth, help us to understand, Lord, the subtle divisions and differences. And Lord, I pray that we might dedicate ourselves to studying, to earnestly seeking you through your word and with a fervent desire to know the truth. And I pray, Father, that we might have an answer to the simple question, what must a man do to be saved? And I pray that you would work in our hearts and encourage us as your people with the wonder of grace, that we are saved not because of us, not because of our works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Thank you, Father. We pray that you might part us from this place with your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.